All right, we'll go ahead and stay here in Philippians chapter 1. We're starting a new series today. We're going to study Philippians and hope to be done in time to have at least two Christmas sermons before Christmas. It's the plan. It's always a challenge to take a epistle of Paul and somehow jam it into a time constraint, but it's a shorter one, and I think we can make this work, and so we'll stay here in Philippians chapter 1. Before we jump into the text, though, as I like to do with most epistles that either Paul or somebody else has written, we want to know who in the world he is talking to. So he is writing, as you can see in his address, to the saints in Philippi, and we have to then use our thinking caps and remember what we remember about Philippi. I'll help you out. I think it's Acts chapter 16 or thereabouts where we read about Paul going to Philippi for the first time. He was visiting his churches that he had established on his first missionary journey, on his second missionary journey, and he decided that he wanted to go, I forget which direction first, but God told him, like, nope, not that way. So he went to try to go the opposite direction, and God said, nope, not that way either. Then God gives him a vision and tells him, through a vision of a man from Macedonia, somehow Paul knew he was from Macedonia, don't know how, to say that you should come over and help us. And so then Paul and Silas go across to the city of Philippi, which is the first city in Europe that Paul has visited to share the gospel with. He goes into the city of Philippi, looks around, trying to find a synagogue, because that's what he always does, is he goes to the synagogue first, because the Jewish people should actually be ready to receive their Messiah, and he doesn't find a synagogue. So he goes and looks for anybody that is talking about God. So he finds a couple of Jewish ladies down by the river and tells them all about Jesus, and some of them believe in Jesus as the Messiah and accept that, and then they begin the church in Lydia's house. As the first person to get saved in Philippi. And so at Lydia's house, the church begins to form. So interestingly enough, in Philippi, there was a church before there was a synagogue. And so in Philippi, Paul and Silas continue to teach people about God. And what happens is there is a business that has a girl that is possessed by a demon who tells people's futures. Oftentimes getting certain things right, and so they make a lot of money off of exploiting her. She is going around telling people that, it's innocent things that she's saying, but it's kind of getting on their nerves, and so Paul casts the demon out, and then suddenly she can't tell the future anymore, so her owners get all mad about it, and they cause a huge stir. They get them thrown in jail. So Paul and Silas are sitting in a jail in Philippi, which is a line of a song that you may or may not know, they're singing because, you know, that's just what they do. You know, go get in prison, sing songs, and be excited about it. During that prison stay, God shakes the ground, the doors open, and the Philippian jailer assumes everybody had escaped because that's what prisoners would do if the doors flung open and you suddenly come to and you realize, oh no, the door is open. So the Philippian jailer is literally about ready to off himself because he knew that he would be killed the next day anyway. Paul says, hey, don't worry about it. We're all still here. And the Philippian jailer then says, so what do I have to do to be saved? Obviously, you've been hearing about Paul and Silas singing during the entire time they were in prison and talking to the other people in prison about Jesus. And so the Philippian jailer, interestingly enough, sneaks him out in the middle of the night to his house to go get his entire house to hear the message of the gospel. He then washes up Paul and Silas's wounds that they were beaten with before they were thrown in prison, and then brings them back to prison, and then they get released the next day because they found out, like, oh, you're a Roman citizen, not just some random person. So obviously in Philippi, it was a different set of circumstances that were coming against Paul and his preaching of the gospel than it is in some of these other places where the Jewish people were the biggest threat. In Philippi, it was just a bunch of people who had no idea what in the world he was talking about, and people were getting mad at him, which is pretty common. So those are the to the church in Philippi is who Paul is writing this letter of Philippians to. And so he is writing this letter And oftentimes when Paul writes a letter to the church, he's usually kind of addressing a problem. Now, if you don't remember, we just finished up the second half of 1 Corinthians not that long ago, and there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth that Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians. In the book of Philippians, there's hardly any, and the ones that he does address are kind of minor issues in the church of Philippi, which then would cause us to ask, so why in the world are you writing them a letter? Well, sometimes Paul likes to write positive things and not just beat down people for not understanding theology correctly and then misapplying it in their lives and the way they live. In the book of Philippians, Paul is kind of writing a big thank you love letter back to the church at Philippi. And we'll see this throughout into the letter. That they had sent one of their representatives, Epaphroditus, to take a gift to Paul, because at this time, when Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he is in prison in Rome, waiting to understand if he is going to be set free in prison for forever or executed for preaching the gospel, as he was sent there from Caesarea on a ship that got shipwrecked in Malta and then finally made it to Rome. He's now in house arrest in Rome waiting to hear the outcome of his trial because he made an appeal to Caesar. So Paul is in house arrest in Rome and writes to the Philippian church to thank them for sending Epaphroditus with a gift that would then financially give Paul the ability to continue living as he lived in house arrest. Because when you're in house arrest, the government of Rome didn't pay for you to live. You had to financially support yourself. You had to get your own food. You had to be able to pay for any bills that you had. The government wasn't doing that for you. So you don't just get thrown in jail and get to live for free. So these people would typically have their families help support them while they were in these circumstances, because obviously it'd be hard for Paul to work if he's chained to guards 6 hours at a time every day, four times a day. So the churches were often sending Paul gifts to support him financially. And so I think that that is the main reason that Paul is writing, is that they had just sent a gift. He's ready to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And so he wants to send them a thank you note, which I think is quite fitting for the time of year that we're in, which is approaching Thanksgiving, that Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi to say thank you. And I think it is well worth our time to see what Paul gives thanks for, because it'd be quite easy to start off the letter with thanks for the money. It will help me eat well for the next month. But that's not really what's on the top of his list of things that he's thankful for. So let's go ahead and jump in at Philippians chapter 1. We see the greeting, Paul and Timothy. So Timothy is with Paul in house, in his house apartment, prison in Rome. So Timothy is there at the same time as Epaphroditus. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty traditional, dear so-and-so, and this is from so-and-so. It'd be kind of like what we would include on our envelopes when we send mail. If we, any of you still do that, our house, we still do that a little bit. I don't do it as often, but that is the greeting that Paul is sending to make sure that it gets to the right place and so that they know who it is from. Then verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. So every time I remember you, I'm just filled with thanks, and I give thanks to God because of you. And every time I remember you, that is what I am called to do, is to give thanks for you. And you look at the story of his starting the church in Philippi, it starts out pretty bad. I mean, it's okay. You go talk to some ladies at a river, you get the church started. Then you got this demon-possessed girl following you around. You cast the demon out, and then suddenly everybody's mad at you. You get beaten up, thrown in jail. Then you have an opportunity to escape jail, and then you don't, and then you get released the next day. That Paul is saying, I am giving thanks for every remembrance I have of being with you in Philippi. Verse 4, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. And so he says, every time I'm praying, when I get to you on my prayer list, I am filled with joy. And I think if we could understand the list that Paul would have, I don't know if he actually had a prayer list, but if he had a prayer list, on there would be the churches in Galatia, the churches in Thessalonica, the church in Ephesus, and yes, even the church in Corinth. And it would be quite easy to be discouraged by several of those churches for the issues that they're facing, whether it be great persecution, whether it be false teachers in the church, whether it be the church itself being immoral in its conduct. But Paul says, every time I get to you guys on my prayer list, I am filled with joy. I'm just so joyful when I get to thank God for you as a church. Now, this is not to say that the church of Philippi is the perfect church. This is not to say Paul is like, hey, by the way, guys, you're my favorite. But he's just simply expressing the love that he has for this church. And that every time that he remembers them, which is not a, oh, whoops, I haven't remembered them for months. But every time he calls to remembrance the church at Philippi, he's filled with thanksgiving and joy. And why is that the case? Verse 5, he tells the church in Philippi why. Because of your partnership or your fellowship or your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm going to skip verse 6 for right now because the verse 7 continues this thought that he starts in verse 5. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, that you are partners in the gospel. It's right for me to think about you this way because I have you in my heart and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. So Paul says, every time I get to you guys on my prayer list, I give thanks to God for you. I am filled with joy because of what God has been doing with you, but also because your participation, your partnership, you owning the fact that this gospel is part of your mission as much as it is of mine. And he says that I can think about you this way because it isn't just when I was free that you have taken on ownership of spreading the gospel, but even now in my imprisonment and you defending the gospel, even though I am in prison for doing that, that you have established the presence of the gospel in Philippi and in the area of Macedonia that you are in, that Paul is giving them a huge thank you for being not just the recipients of the gospel, but taking it and taking ownership of it and seeing to it that that gospel is taught out from their church as well. And so this is why Paul is so joyful. Philippi is not the city or the church that he has to keep going back to remind them of like, hey, the gospel is important. You guys should live it out and teach people about it. That from the first day, Paul says, you have been partners, you've been part owners in this gospel from the first day. From that first day that I met somebody at the river, all the way until now when I'm in house arrest in Rome, you guys have become partners in the gospel mission of spreading the news of Jesus throughout the world. And so he says that he is thankful and filled with joy because of the Philippians' ownership in their part of the gospel. And not just being the one saying like, oh, cool, thanks, Paul. And sitting there and letting Paul do all of the work. So let's jump back to verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you or among you, if he's talking in a plural sense, will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Saying, I'm filled with joy and thanksgiving, and I'm also confident that you guys will be brought to completion, that you guys will be made whole and perfect, and God will continue this process of what we would call sanctification from now until it is time for Jesus to be here. And then verse 8, for God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and you can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says, God knows, because I talk to him about it all the time, how much I miss you guys. Like Paul is filled with joy, thankfulness, and confidence that God is going to bring about the completion of what has started in Philippi, that they will be brought to completion in the day when Jesus Christ comes to rule. And he says, I miss you all very deeply. Paul wishes that he could be with them, but due to the fact that he's literally chained in Rome, cannot come to see them. And in a couple more verses, he'll tell them about what his plans are for sending some people, hopefully coming to see them again at some point. But this is what he prays, because he knows that he can't be with them. This is what he prays, that their love will keep growing, and not just in a vague sense. Not just to say, like, I hope you guys learn to love people better, but to love in knowledge, to love knowing what is the case. Even knowing that these people might not like you, you still love them. Even knowing that these people want to see you persecuted, you still love them. Even in the knowledge of that, but knowing that the love of Jesus is far superior to what is going on in their life, that they would continue to grow in love that has knowledge, and that they would grow in every kind of discernment to be able to continue to mature, so that should there be the case, like he'll mention in chapter 3, of people coming in with false doctrine, that they would not be persuaded, that they would be able to discern, like, actually, this is what Paul reminded us about. Like, those people aren't telling us the truth. Paul told us this. This is what the Bible says. We're going to go with what the Bible says instead. Paul's hope is that the Philippian church continues, as God is going to continue to perfect them until the day of Jesus Christ. His prayer is that in that process of sanctification, that they would grow in love, in knowledge, and in discernment, so that they can be approved. They can approve the things that are superior and be approved in being pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness in the day of Christ. And that would bring glory and praise to God. Paul's prayer is that I'm going to continue to pray God perfects you, that he makes you more like Jesus Christ until the day Jesus Christ comes. And in that process and in that conclusion, God will be given all of the glory and praise if you continue to love with knowledge and grow in discernment and approve those things that are superior to the things of this earth. Paul's going to talk about how it is that even though, like, you have all of this stuff, nothing compares to what you own in Jesus. And so he's saying, I hope you guys get this perspective so that you can show up to the day of Christ filled with the fruit of righteousness, not filled with the fruit of everything else that you've done in your life, not filled with money, not filled with fame, but filled with righteousness, that they would learn to live a righteous life in Philippi and in Macedonia. This is where we're going to stop as far as our text goes today. I want to draw a couple different things out in this text that are going to be important now and as we go forward in the book of Philippians. First, do you see how many times Paul uses the word Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord in 11 verses? Paul uses this a lot in all of his epistles and all of his different writings. He talks about Jesus a lot and uses Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, like, just keeps flipping all of those in different orders, and we're like, what is going on? The first thing I want us to note here to help us picture what Paul is talking about, Paul very purposefully, and I can't tell you, I'm 100% sure that every time that they occur in these two orders or four orders or whatever, he's emphasizing one thing, but Paul purposely uses different titles for Jesus when he's talking about things that those titles of Jesus actually talk about. So, the first one is Jesus. Jesus is a name. It actually is the Greek version of the name of Joshua, which the name Joshua or Jesus in Greek depicts that of one of a savior, a person who saves. Okay? This is literally the name that Jesus got at birth, that the angel told Mary, you'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, right? So Jesus is in a reference to Jesus being the savior, the deliverer. Okay, so sometimes Paul's just going to mention Jesus because that's his name, okay? But oftentimes, I don't know if this is the case for any of you, but growing up, that, like, Christ was Jesus' middle name, because we just talk about Jesus Christ all the time, and nowhere do you ever see, like, an angel telling Mary, like, by the way, you'll name him Jesus and you'll also start calling him Christ randomly. Christ is not actually a name, okay? It's a title. And here's the thing that bugs me the most. Christ is a transliteration of a Greek word. And we're all like, what in the world did you just say? It's not a translation. So a translation would say, like, this word means this. So pollo in Spanish means chicken. That would be a translation. But if we just transliterated it and put it into English letters and just kept using it, that would be a transliteration. Okay. There are transliterations all throughout the Bible. We talked a little bit about that in Job when we talked about Behemoth and Leviathan, that those are not English words. We've made them a proper English word because we don't know how to translate it. Okay? Christ is one of those things, just like baptize is actually a transliteration. Baptizo is the word in Greek. The word baptizo means to put underwater, and instead of translating it as to put underwater or to immerse, we transliterated it. And we did the same thing with Christ. And it bugs me to no end because the word Christ is the Greek word, Christos, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so, like, why is it that we don't have a New Testament that says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of the Messiah Jesus? No, we just have Christ Jesus. To all the saints in the Messiah Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Right? That would be a whole lot more meaningful. But even then, if we use Messiah, that's still not really an English word from the Hebrew. It's a title that at least would be consistent with the Old Testament, which would then emphasize the fact that Jesus was the promised one, right? We have a Messiah, and Messiah means promised anointed one. So then we tie it back all the way back to Genesis, where God said, I'm going to send a son who's going to stomp on the head of the snake and set things back to the way it's supposed to be. And that title, that person that the entire Old Testament is looking for, has been labeled as the Messiah. We have messianic promises, messianic prophecies, and all of these things. And so when Paul uses Christ, he's not just throwing in an extra word so he get an extra emphasis, like Jesus is really important. He's actually drawing in the fact that Christ Jesus means that he is the promised anointed one who saves. Okay? Paul is using that because the promised one who's been anointed has come to save his people from his sin, but the promised anointed one has several promises yet to complete, which is that he is going to come and rule the earth as the king. And so when Paul is using this title of Christ, he is drawing his readers to remember the fact that Jesus was and is and will continue to be the Messiah, the one who has fulfilled the promises of the Messiah, who still is filling the promises of the Messiah, and who still has things he will fulfill. So when we read Paul, it can get really bogged down in this, and we can oversimplify it, and we get to Jesus Christ, and we just say, like, yeah, Jesus is important. Well, Paul is bringing out very important theological themes in this. So, for example, in verse 10, he's saying, I'm praying that you will continue to grow in love, grow in discernment, so that you can approve the right things, to have the fruits of righteousness, so that you are pure and blameless in the day of the Messiah, which is still to come, because the promise of the Messiah is that he will set the world back to the way it's supposed to be, and he will rule. He is the promised anointed one from the beginning. So if we just say, so when Jesus comes back, that's not what Paul is saying. I mean, it is. But he is purposely using different titles for Jesus to tie in to what he is talking about. He is saying, my prayer is that you will continue to grow in perfection so that when our King comes back and reigns, you are ready for it. You are blameless. You are pure, filled with the fruit of righteousness. You're ready to do exactly what Jesus says when he comes back, because he is coming back and he is going to be King. The final title that Paul uses is Lord. So if in verse 2 it says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he uses the word Lord, we actually have used the word Lord in older English it denotes that he has the authority. It's not so much a kingly authority as much as it is a divine authority. One of the things we messed up early in European settlements was the idea that kings and lords were divinely appointed and carried through bloodlines, which is just ridiculous, except for when it comes to Jesus. He is denoting that Jesus is God. And so that when he is using the term Lord, he is saying, like, he's got every right to say what he wants you to do, because not only is he the promised anointed one from the beginning who will be king, he's also God, so you might want to listen. I think this is an important thing, particularly in Philippians, just based on the fact that Paul uses Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord, and it can be easily overlooked for us if we just misunderstand what those words mean. Yes, he is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the one that God promised to fix the world, but pay attention as you read, what title is Paul using, what name is Paul using for Jesus, because that will cue you in to what theme he is probably talking about. So when he talks about Christ, he's talking about the fact that he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, and that he will continue to fulfill those promises in the future, that he will one day be the anointed king that was promised from way back in the Old Testament. And when he talks about Jesus, he is emphasizing the fact that he has saved us. He has rescued us. He has delivered us. And when he uses Lord, he is reminding us that he is God himself, that he came from the kingdom of heaven here, and he has every right to be God, and yet he has come here to save us. And that comes into play in chapter 2 when we get there in the near future. So keep those in mind. Write that down. Maybe have that on a little card so every time you're reading Philippians, you're taking note that these words are important, not just so that we're talking about Jesus. That sometimes the order in which he puts them in, if he says Christ Jesus, there's a huge emphasis on the anointing one and being saved. And if he says Jesus Christ, he has a more emphasis on the saving, maybe something of that nature. But to be reminded that that's just not just a flippant name we put out there. There's deep theological meaning behind those titles that we can easily miss. The last thing I wanted to talk to us about from this section is that Paul, and we'll see this in more detail as we move forward, but Paul is not sure what is going to take place with his imprisonment in Rome. We'll talk about it in greater detail so we don't spoil the rest of the coming chapters. But Paul is saying, I'm not sure if I'm going to get out, and I'm not sure that I care. I don't know if I were given the choice, if I would choose to get set free, or if I would choose to be executed. I'm not really sure. And so Paul is writing this letter as a huge thank you to the church at Philippi. But I think he is also writing it knowing that this could very well be the last opportunity he has to write to the church at Philippi. Now, we know what happens. Paul does get let out, gets to run around free for a couple more years, gets in trouble again, and then gets arrested and executed in the future. But he does not know for certain if he is going to escape this house arrest in Rome. And so he writes this letter to the church at Philippi to send back with Epaphroditus. And it's kind of as a, just in case I don't make it, I want you to know this. He doesn't give that tone throughout the book, but I think it would be hard for someone in Paul's situation not to say, this might be it. And in fact, he kind of says that, but in a positive, upbeat way, in a Paul way. They're like, that's okay, I don't mind. But he wants to make sure that what he sends back to the church at Philippi, if it's the last thing that he's able to tell them, that it's filled with the most important details. And the first thing that he sends to them in this section, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, is that he is giving thanks to God for who they have been and who they will continue to be. He is filled with joy every time he remembers them, because they have become part owners in this mission of the gospel going forward. And not only is Paul thankful for them, he lets them know that he is thankful for them. He doesn't just say to God, hey, thanks for the church at Philippi. They're a real encouragement to me. They've actually taken part ownership of this gospel. He writes them a letter and tells them, I'm thankful and I'm filled with joy every time I remember you and every time I pray for you, because you mean a lot to me, because you have taken ownership in the mission that compels me to go forward. He writes them this letter, not just to butter them up. Sometimes it's pretty clear in his letters. He's writing them saying like, hey guys, you did such a good job, and now I'm going to tell you everything that you're doing wrong. This letter is not so much that. He does address a couple of different little issues in the church at Philippi, but he is writing them a potential deathbed letter. And he starts off by saying, thank you. You guys have meant a lot to me. And these are the specific, again, not just like general, like, oh, I pray that you'll grow in love, but a very specific detail. He talks about how they have taken part ownership of this gospel, even in his imprisonment, that their gift and sending Epaphroditus to Paul was actually a gift in and of itself, was a meaningful display of their partnership with him. And so he lets them know that he is thankful for them, that he is filled with joy every time he remembers them, and that he continues to pray for them on a repeated basis, that God will continue the work that he has started in them. I think that that being one of the major verses that we all probably know from Philippians, that he who started a good work will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, is something that we should take as a way of application, for sure. If God has started something in you through believing in Jesus as your Savior, he's not going to let it sit there and do nothing. God really hates no interest bank accounts. He is going to continue to grow it inside of you. Despite all the things that are going around you, he will carry that change of heart from your day of salvation forward until it comes to completion when Jesus is reigning on the earth. He will do it. Paul is confident of it, and I am confident of it as well, that whoever God has started a work in, he will carry it to completion. It's not dependent on you. It would be nice if you'd not resist God every day. That would be a good start. But it's not dependent on you. God's going to make it continue forward till the day of Christ Jesus. But I don't want that to be the only application we take away from this section of scripture in Philippians. The opening verses of every epistle are always kind of a challenging thing. A lot of them are the same. And it's kind of like the New Testament version of genealogies. We kind of read them because we have to, and then we get to the good stuff. And I want us to take the moment to understand the circumstances Paul was writing in, and to whom he was writing, and what knowledge he had, or lack thereof, that Paul is making sure to not leave these things unsaid. Because Paul doesn't know if he's going to make it or not. And he wants the church at Philippi to know that he is thankful for them, that he's filled with joy every time he remembers them, that he thinks about them often and prays for their benefit. And I think that for many of us, as we've come through the last 2 years, that there have been people that we know who have passed, and I would have liked to have received a letter from them of something of importance, like Paul writes. Paul doesn't know for sure if he is going to make it, and so he sends the Philippians this last chance letter because he doesn't know. And I think it would be good for all of us to take the time to think about a person or people or something, a group of people, that we should be thankful for, that we should be filled with joy. Every time we think of that person, we're just like, you know, they really helped me along. They mean a lot to me. And you should give thanks to God, just like Paul does, and you should always be filled with joy, just like Paul says, and you should pray for them often. But I think the step that we often forget is to let them know. I think that we should identify at least one person. I think, honestly, most of us could get a list of 20 to 50 people of people who have meant something to us, who have either helped us along in our faith or helped us along in our development as good human beings, even, that we should be thankful that we knew, that there were lessons from for us to learn from them, and that we actually care about them. And then we should let them know. So, I think it would be fitting, as a way of application, your assignment is to think of someone that you can be thankful for, that you should be praying for their benefit, that you can think of specific things that they have done that have benefited you, that may not have benefited them. It might not have been easy for them to love you when you were 18, and yet they did. It might not have been the most enjoyable time of your life for them to stick around and be your friend, and yet they did. It might not have been a convenient time for them to tell you the truths of Scripture, and yet they did. It might not have been good for them, but it was beneficial for you, and your assignment is to think about them and to write them. Because you don't know, just like Paul never knew, you don't know if you're going to make it through the week. You don't know if they're going to make it through the week. And I think that it is right, as we see in Scripture, Paul writes the church at Philippi to tell them, you know, in case I haven't said this enough, I'm very thankful for you. You bring me joy to my heart. You make me feel as though like you are part owners in my life. And I want you to know it. And I want you to know it. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to be praying for your benefit. Don't leave those things unsaid to the people who have helped you become who you are, to those people who have taken ownership in part of your life. Don't let those things of thankfulness be unspoken. Instead, there's a lot of other things we say that we should leave unsaid. There's a lot of things that we can think, even about these people that we are thinking about, should be left unsaid. There are a lot of opinions we have, a lot of issues we might have to take up, that we would be better off leaving those things silent, but making sure we tell people when we are thankful for them. So let's take a cue from Paul in writing this book to Philippians, to the church at Philippi, that of thankfulness, giving very specific details about why he is thankful for them and confident that God is going to continue to progress them forward. Let us take our cue from him and make sure we don't leave those sort of things unsaid. That people don't say, you know, I wish I would have known if I had any effect on that person. Let us speak it. Let us write it. Let us let them know, as Paul did, the meaning that they have had in our life and our development and even our faith journey, even if they weren't the perfect human beings, even if they probably aren't your role models for today, that you can still give thanks for the effect that they've had on your life. And that could do what Paul hopes this letter does for the church of Philippi, to encourage them to continue on the journey of Christ-likeness, to continue to care about what God has for them in store. So think of someone, at least one person, that you can write, text, call, and communicate your thankfulness that God has let them be a part of your life. And give them details as to why it was important for them. And they might not even remember it. I've had that happen a couple times. They say, like, you know, you did this thing and it was super, and they're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's fine. But like, make sure we communicate our thanksgiving not just to God, but to the people as well. Dear Father, we thank you for the book of Philippians. We thank you for this letter that Paul writes. We pray that as we have this moment in our country to think about what we are thankful for, that we would not just be generally thankful for things or even just for people, but that we would let people know that we are thankful for them, that there are reasons, specific reasons we are thankful for them and for their involvement in our life. We thank you that you started a good thing in us when we were saved through faith in your Son alone, and that he will be coming back to fulfill all of the promises that you have given to us. And we pray that you would continue that work as we are confident you will until he comes back. And we pray that we would be active participants. We would take ownership in becoming more like Jesus so that when Jesus comes, we are ready for him to take over. That we are not caught off guard by all of those things we're supposed to be doing, but we would be ready to serve him and be part of his kingdom. We thank you for all of this and for our access to you through your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.